Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
Joel chapter 1. Joel chapter 1. How many of you have read ahead? Anybody read ahead in Joel? And it's a great book. It's one of the very shortest ones in the Old Testament. There's one or two one-chapter books in the Old Testament. But when you say minor prophets, you're not saying unimportant prophets. It just means nothing more than it's just a short book. And so the interesting thing about Joel, and I'll say it, but I won't get to speak about it because it's whoever's going to be speaking on chapter 2 and chapter 3 when you get that far. But Joel carries promises of the gospel era that was centuries away. This was probably written somewhere between late 800s and middle 700s BC. So it was a long time before Jesus would come. But there's promises about the gospel in there and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's in chapter 2, happened on the day of Pentecost. And just a powerful promise. And what I love about it is that when it's repeated on that day of Pentecost, and somebody's saying, what's with this? Are all these people drunk? And are they out of their minds? And Peter, who, you know, Peter wasn't necessarily the sharpest theologian of the bunch, but he was full of passion. And he got what he wrote, what he spoke, he got it straight. I mean, Paul takes us down so deep that Peter even has to say, man, Paul wrote some stuff I don't understand. That's Paul. That's Paul. Peter saying, I don't understand some of Paul's writings. But when he explains what's happening and people say, oh, these people are drunk. And I love his answer. No, it's too early to be drunk. Well, Peter, how late is okay to be drunk? I don't think any time is okay to be drunk. But he said, no, these people are not drunk. And then he goes back to Joel and he quotes Joel. He said, this is that which Joel spoke about. In the last days, God said, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Old men will dream dreams, and young men will see visions. And also, and I love it, he says it again, he repeats himself for impact, on my men servants and my maid servants. How many of you ladies are extremely excited that you're not left out of the power and the blessing of the Holy Spirit? And I find sometimes you are the more bold. You're the more fearless, and so just keep it up. So that's in Joel chapter 2, and it says all men. That means men and women, rich and poor, Jew and Gentile, the slave, the free, and every tongue, race, tribe, and kindred of people. Because he's going to have every language group, every people group that's ever been on the planet somehow represented around the throne in heaven. I can't wait to see how that happened. Those people groups that passed away into extinction before we ever even heard of them. But they're somehow going to be represented there. And so in that place also in chapter 2, I don't want to get too far ahead, but it's that powerful, simple little statement that Paul makes in Acts when the prison is shaking. Remember that? He's in Philippi and the prison is shaking. And what does the jailer say to Paul and his buddy? What do I have to do to be what? To be saved. I want to be saved. It could be because what? It looks like I'm about to die. This building's going to come down on all of us. So the briefest presentation of the gospel in the New Testament. And here's what Peter says, or here's what Paul says. He says, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved. And that's how your family gets saved too. And that's in the book of Joel. And then in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, more gospel about the harvesting of the awakened nations and multitudes. In the valley of decision. But that's all for somebody else as you work through it together. But Joel, this is such a tiny little book with a great big message. And what we're going to look at tonight, I think, is very, very simple. His name is Joel. Anybody want to take a guess at how to pronounce it in Hebrew? There's no J in Hebrew. It's a Y sound, so go ahead. Yoel, Yoel. It's beautiful, beautiful name. And it means Yahweh or Jehovah is God. Yahweh is my God, and his daddy's name was Pethuel, which means vision of God. Here's what's interesting. If if he lived up to his name, then Pethuel, and this is all we know about them. There's another Joel later on in the Old Testament, but it's not the same Joel, and I'll tell you why in a second. But this is all we know about them. We've got their names. We know that his daddy's name was Pethuel, vision of God. And like I said, if he lived up to his vision, he raised his son to serve God. And obviously, we've got the book to prove that. He raised Yoel, or Joel, to be a voice in the wilderness of Judah at that time. And Judah, the southern part of the kingdom of Israel that had been divided before their time, it was a divided nation, and it was wicked in the north. In fact, there is never one good king that's mentioned in the northern kingdom which took the name Israel. But when they drew their version of the Mason-Dixon line, it was a tribe in the south that stayed more faithful. But they had their ups and downs as well. But that's who they were speaking to down in the southern part. But if he lived up to his name, daddy taught his son to be a prophet, maybe even like he was a prophet. He taught him to walk with Jesus. How many of you have parents that have poured that into your life? Let me see the hands. Anybody else? Even if they gave you a little bit early on and gave you a respect or an honor of God, let me see the hands one more time. Please thank them. If you haven't thanked them for what they did to take the time to speak the truth of God to you. Well, Pethuel and Samuel are not the same man. Why do I say that? Because some people say that because of a mention that comes up later in the Old Testament, that there was a Samuel who had a son named Yoel. Well, there were a lot of Yoels. There were a lot of Joels because it's a great name. But it tells us about that man's sons that they were rebels. This boy was not a rebel. He spoke for God, and he spoke very, very faithfully to God. So Joel prophesied in Jerusalem and in Judah, there in the southern part of the divided kingdom, and he speaks often about the temple. So we know right where he's located, because that's the only place the temple was in those days, in Jerusalem on top of that hill. Now, Joel was one of the earlier prophets, and there were many, many voices in his day. And most people believe that he was a contemporary with King Joash. And if that's true, he was also a contemporary with probably the greatest two prophets in the history of the nation of Israel. Anybody know who they were? Their names sound very, very similar. Elijah and Elisha. And one of those guys, Elisha, you might remember this story, when he's running from God, and you can't say God caught up with him. God was ahead of him all the time, but he corners him in a cave, and I love the imagery of that. God will corner you in your cave too. If you go hiding into a dark cave just to get away from everything, you're not going to escape God. He's going to climb into your cave with you like David at Adullam. But when Elisha climbs into his cave and this conversation starts between God and Elisha, Elisha says something like this: I'm the only faithful prophet you have left. There's nobody else that speaks up for you. Anybody remember what God said to him? He said, Elisha, you know, he handed him a box of Kleenex, and he said, Elisha, dry your tears. I have 7,000 more that are just like you. One of them was Joel. One of them, a faithful man by the name of Joel, was preaching the truth and calling the people to repentance at the very, very same time. So don't ever think you're the only one. God's got a lot of people, even in our day and age, that are serving him right alongside of you. And it's awesome to find them. I have a practice that I like to, you know, try to be consistent on this. I got to admit, sometimes it's harder than other times. But when I see another pastor or another witness down on the street, I see somebody sharing their faith down at the pier or on a campus or whatever it is, I try to get a moment to go to them and just tell them, thank you for serving Jesus in the same time as history as me. Now, we might not be the same generation. I'm just a little bit older than the 18-year-old that I see down at the pier. But I want to applaud anybody who's putting their life on the line. This morning, we were talking about the burial of Jesus and how Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus finally came out of hiding, and they associated with Jesus when it was so dangerous to do it. They buried him. They went to Pilate, said, can I have the body? I want to bury his body. And they finally came out, and now the world knows who they were. And I just want to applaud the people like you that I get to serve Jesus with at the same time in history. So I encourage you to do something like that. But Joel, like all those other voices, he was courageous, and he delivered a strong message of repentance. And this is so important, and grace. He made it so clear that God's arms were open to receive the humble sinner who admitted, I'm a mess, I'm a wreck, I can't fix myself. And anyone in here who's saved, you came to that point at some time in your life. And I would get emotional if I spend too much time on that. But a brother this morning, he called me over to his table. I don't know if he's here, but he's one of our security guys. He brought me over to his table, opened up his phone, and he had a picture of Yosemite Valley. And there was Half Dome. And there were the falls coming down at different places. And he said to me, he said, I am so glad that you didn't jump from that cliff at the falls back in 1970. And I am too. I'm really thrilled that I didn't jump from that falls, from the cliff that I was standing on, just wanting to get all the pain in life over. Came to the end of myself, and God tracked me down. How many of you say he did that for you? Tracked you down, caught you, found you, loved you, and breathed life into you. Well, the theme of Joel's, you could call it a letter, but his prophecy is the day of the Lord. He mentions it five times, the day of the Lord. And he's the first one to introduce that concept, that day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, as you look at it over and over again in Scripture, do a blue letter Bible search on it. See how many times that comes up. Sometimes it's a very pleasant day. It's a really wonderful context where everything is right. But before that day of the Lord, there's the day of judgment. There's the day of cleansing. There's the day of reckoning. There is that day of the Lord that we would call the millennial kingdom, but there's also that day of the Lord that's called the great tribulation. And that's when God is in charge cleansing a messed up world. So Joel, just like the other voices I said, they have the same message to call people back to a gracious God. Hosea, you guys haven't covered that yet, but how many of you have read that story of Hosea? Oh my goodness. And that whole story is just a personal. It's a page or two or 10 of Hosea's personal life. And he opens up his journal and he talks about his heartbreak and his unfaithful wife that ran from him. And he didn't divorce her. He went after her. And it was meant to be nothing except a metaphor, a picture of how God chases down the unfaithful. I am so glad that God doesn't give up on me when I stumble, that he comes after me just like he did with Hosea. But Hosea, his life was an illustration of God's relationship with unfaithful people, the unfaithful people of Israel. And the call from God was just like Hosea chasing down that wayward wife of his. And he drives that home. And that's one of the verses we're gonna turn to before we go. But Joel's message, and we're gonna jump into it now, it also comes out of current events in his life. There was a plague. I think of the plague, and what comes to your mind right now? Coronavirus. There's been plague after plague after plague. Talked with a Chinese woman here last night. I don't know if Lily and Helen are here, but she came to the Lord here, I don't know, about 8-9 years ago when I was performing that the Shepherd of Bethlehem. Is the only one that I can remember that said that was the moment that I understood the gospel and I came to Christ, and she's been going back and forth. But she is so worried right now about her family. They're in a different province than the one that is the impact zone. But it's definitely a plague that is, it's pretty frightening. So keep praying for that as well, that God would bring that thing down. But let's start at verse 1, and we're going to read it in chunks. It's a pretty short chapter, so we shouldn't be here long. And I don't see a clock, so I guess I'm allowed to go until tomorrow. So, no. Verses 1 through 3. Father, I pray you'd bless the reading of your word and our discussion tonight in Jesus' name. Love your word, Lord. Show us beautiful things in it tonight, please. So it says, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days? The answer to that would be no. Devastating plague. And we'll read about it in a second. Has anything like this happened in your days or even in the days of your fathers? Now listen to this. He's going to tell these elders, pass on this story. Be faithful to tell your children about this. He said, tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children another generation. The idea is just keep, embed this story of this plague of the locusts we're going to read about into the story of your life and your nation to your children. You know why I believe he said that? Because he knew that God was going to conquer this thing. Tell them the bad news, and then tell them the good news as well. So he says, pass on your story. And I want to ask you the question, have you passed on your Jesus story to anybody else? If you have children, parents, when I came home on November 9th in 1970, I had told my three sisters, and they quickly got saved. I told my mom, and she did not want to hear about it. She said, Billy, I don't care what you do. Just don't get baptized again. We were born and raised Catholic, and that was an anathema at that day. But 3 years later, I baptized her after my wife led her to Jesus. And so that was a hallelujah day, and now she's in heaven with the Lord. But you want to pass on your story, and especially to the generations that come from you, to your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. Just keep pushing that story forward. Now, here's the story. The thing that he said, has anything like this happened? It's a bug story. And it's Bug City in Jerusalem and all around Judea and probably even up into Israel. But verse 4 says this, what the chewing locust left, the swarming locust have eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Bunch of hungry bugs just eating up everything. I was looking at this today, and there's a couple of different writers that said this is one of two things. It's either four different strains of locust, or it's four different stages in the development of a locust, from the time they're a worm and to where they're a flying insect, and four stages in that. And I don't know which is true, but it was devastating, and they all knew about it. So he's not giving them any news, because they're living this disaster at that time in their life. Bugs, and more bugs. And they all knew what Joel was talking about. Their whole livelihood was literally getting chewed up by this wave after wave after wave of locusts. In verse 5 and 6, I love how Joel is so quick to sound the alarm. He says, wake, awake, you drunkards, and weep. And wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine. For it has been cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. I mean, a stark, stark wake-up call, where he's saying, flush your wine, pour it all out. No wine right now. Clean up your life, you drunkards. The Bible is not entirely against ever having wine to your lips. I just don't like alcohol. I don't drink it, period. I've never touched it since I got saved. I didn't like it before I was saved. I did a lot of drugs when I was a kid, but I don't like anything that's going to take control away from my mind. I just don't want it. But at this point, he says, flush it, be done with it. Stop acting like the world around you, and return to the standards that God has set for you. What does that tell you? What had happened in their culture? It's a big D word. What had they done? They departed, they deviated. A little boat that's not tied up too tight to the dock, it does what? It just drifts. They drift so slowly they didn't even realize maybe that they had drifted. And I've seen that happen to so many Christians, where they went back to the trough that they had been delivered from, and slowly, but sadly, very surely, they became entrapped again. Watch out for those chains that the enemy wants to put back upon you. So he says, return to your standards that have been given you by God. And here's a question as we move through this. Why did this happen? Why did these waves of plague hit the nation of Israel? Well, because I think the bottom line, it doesn't tell us that God brought all these one after the other. There's times when God does that. But this just says it happened. We live in a, what kind of a world? A fallen world, a broken world. And I was talking before the study tonight with a brother, and there's this theme that is on my mind, and I have to sit down and work out some of the ideas of this. And I think I've mentioned it recently in a midweek or a weekend message that, you know, we look at the national parks. How many of you love to get up into the national parks and just get away from the noise? It's wonderful. But we look at the national parks and we take a walk to the beach to, so we can get away from the noise of the traffic, and you stand there looking at the ocean and it's so beautiful. And we call that, and the parks and the mountains and the desert, we call that wilderness. And we call the system that we've built as human beings, this is great, civilization. As if we're civil to one another in civilization. And I'm not even talking about politics right now. Get ready for a lot of uncivilization over the next year, if what we've seen so far is any indication. And it struck me a while back that what we call the wild or the wilderness is in far greater balance than what we call civilization. Why is that? Because God's in charge of that. And we put ourselves in charge of this. We think we're running the show and we mess it up every time that we do. And so what I think what happened is there was just this mess of a, you know, the dominoes have started to fall back in the Garden of Eden, and we see it time after time. There are droughts and there's floods and there's storms and there's plagues and there's coronaviruses and there's death. That was not God's original intention for man to die. That's why he sent his son. So once our sin was cured and we were extricated from that, we can live forever. That's a solid promise from Jesus. And so we know that these things that are falling all around us, they all track back to the Garden of Eden when Adam and his wife Eve took of the fruit that they were told not to. And God said, the day that you eat that, that's when you'll experience death. And there's more to say about that, but we don't have time for that tonight. But we know that the nation is being called to repentance in the middle of this disaster. And God has their attention, and he's raised up prophets and prophetesses to bring them back to himself. Jot this down. You're going to want to read this one. This is such a great story. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16, there's a king by the name of Asa. And he leans on his foreign allies to come and fight with him. He's a king in the north. A king in the south. And the northern nation of Israel is coming against him. They're fortifying cities on the border. And he knows it means a war is coming. So he runs to the temple, runs across the Jordan River, goes to the king of the foreign country over there, I think it was Syria, and says, come and fight for me. And so he does. And the king in the north goes back, and he thinks, hey, this worked great. And God says to him through the prophet, that was a foolish thing, stupid, stupid, stupid thing that you did, Asa, because you leaned on your own understanding. And God said, I was going to give you all the enemies that surround you if you trusted me. And he says this, the eyes of the Lord look to and fro throughout the face of the earth, looking for someone like you and me, whose hearts are completely his, so that he can prove himself strong on our behalf. So that's Asa. You fast forward to his son, who's got one of the funnest names for a king in the Old Testament, Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat is in the same situation. And armies are coming against him. And he does the same thing his dad did. He runs to the temple. And you think, no, Jehoshaphat, don't do that. His daddy robbed the temple to buy his enemies allegiance. He doesn't do that. You got to read this one later in 2 Chronicles 20. He calls for a prayer meeting. He calls for a fast. And he says, I want everyone in the nation. I want everyone within the sound of my voice. Let's meet at the temple. Let's flatten ourselves out before the Lord and bring the children with you. And let's seek the Lord. And God delivered them from the enemy. And God's waiting for us to trust on him. Amen? He's waiting for us to call upon him and to trust him. So families with little ones. I know some of you have little ones. I have little ones that are grandchildren. But teach your kids. Yeah, teach them everything you can. Teach them how to shoot a basketball. Teach them how to play volleyball. You know, teach them how to do their homework and their math and all that. Teach them to tie their shoes. But teach them to honor God. And even that frightening word, teach him to fear God in the right sense of that word, to respect him and honor him. And days when you will tremble in the holy presence of God because he is so awesome and beyond magnificent. So teach your children, just like he was saying here, bring all of them together and lead them together in the presence of God. Well, the obvious question is, how many waves of locusts do you need before you wake up? Well, there are, I guess, about four of those. But in verse 7 through 12, you see how bad this devastation was. Look at that with me. He says, speaking of this, he said, he has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white. Lament like a virgin girded in sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering, the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn and who minister to the Lord. The field is wasted. The land mourns. The grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up. This is bad. And the oil, it fails. He said, be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up. The fig tree has withered. The pomegranate has withered. The palm tree also, and the apple tree, and all the trees of the field have withered. And surely, with that, surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. How many of you love these? What do you call these? What do you call them? Tangerine, what else do you call them? Cuties, what else? Mandarins. They're like 10 different words for the same basic fruit. I love these things. Can you imagine, though, going to the market? You go across to Whole Foods, which means whole lot of money for food over there. And you go over to Whole Foods, and they got great produce, and there's nothing. And you walk inside, and all the tomatoes are green, black, and they're just rotted. You peel one of these, and not a drop of juice drips anywhere. That's what they were experiencing. There was nothing to eat. There was nothing to offer to God, even on their altar of sacrifice at the temple. And so the Lord calls him to a place of repentance. Look at verse 13. Here's the remedy. It's very, very simple. Verse 13 and 14, he says, now gird yourself and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth. And you who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Stop eating for a while. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. I think it's the same thing that Jehoshaphat did. Bring the kids, bring everybody. Come together. Can I just encourage you? There's times as a family where you got to do that. And whatever age the kids are, even when they're in those independent ages and all that. But I remember when we were moving to Australia, and there was a big question on whether or not we'd get there. We had to get our visas. And we were being roadblocked by a guy who was he was in the consulate, and he hated Christians. He wanted to do everything he could to keep Christian ministries from coming in to his country. And so he pushed back against us, and I had to explain something to him that wasn't easy to explain on my record. I had a record. It had been a long, long time ago. And I said, oh, that's a funny story. He said, well, it says here that it's a felony. We don't look at felonies like a funny story. And I said, well, it was a charge, but it was never really laid against me. And there was never it was a total mistake. So I ran up the explanation to him one day instead of mailing it, took my little daughter, Starlin, with me, who was 3 or 4 at that time, drove up to LA, gave it to him, and then went back home. The next day, we got the news that we'd been approved. And he said it like this. He called and said, well, Mr. Welsh, against my better judgment, I'm going to go ahead and approve you for entry into Australia. Against your better judgment, thank you. That just felt so warm. Thank you for embracing me like that. But I gathered the family around in the living room, and I know that the kids were kind of hoping, oh, I hope it doesn't happen. My daughter Bethany, that you guys know from women's ministry, she was just finishing her junior year of high school in one school system all the way through kindergarten, public school. And Shannon was about a year and a half behind it, and Jeremy was about to turn 13, and Starlin was 4. So I gathered them together in the living room, and I said, hey, guys, and Joy is sitting right there. I said, well, it's official, and they're hoping that I'm going to say, we're not going. But I said, we've been approved. And I'm smiling, and every single one of them started weeping, not just a little tear coming down their cheeks, but weeping. And even Starlin, who had no idea what this was all about, she looked around at Bethany and Shannon and Jeremy, and she thought, I guess I'm supposed to cry. And she put her little 4-year-old head down and just started bawling. But now they're all thankful that we obeyed that call of God and went there for the 3.5 years of our visa that was left to be there. There's times you just have to circle the troops and bring it to the Lord. And so he says here in 13 and 14, He says, return now, pray and humble yourselves and be obedient. Take off your, it's like he's saying, take off your party hats and dress like a slave in the sackcloth, like a servant of God that you say you are. Mourn over your compromise and lay down on your face, he said, and weep. And weep over the poured out wine. And I love this. This is very interesting. He says, weep, and it's almost like the image of wine being poured out. You know, let the tears flow. And then he says, fall down in a heap. Fall down on your face like a heap of grain in a grain offering. In other words, it's this. Make yourself the offering. You offer yourself to God. Stop eating for a while. No happy, clappy songs. Sing the blues. Bring out the minor keys if you're going to sing anything for a while. And just get serious about the cleansing of the heart. Well, verse 15 to 20. Where we wrap up, is a call to this solemn assembly. And Joel, and it's not the end of his message because it goes on into two, but he said, alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and it shall be as destruction from the mighty, from the Almighty. Is not the food cut off before your eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? It's like it wasn't a happy church when they came together in the temple. There was no happiness, no gladness. The seed shrivels under the clods. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down. All the farms were a mess. The grain has withered. And how the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. Whose punishment? Their punishment. Our sin affects more than we know. Those ripples go out. And then he says, and this is so powerful because this is where he's not talking to the people. I think he's lifting up his eyes to God. The last two verses. If you got it there in your Bible, let's read this out loud together, 19 and 20. O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the open pasture. He's just laying it out before God. And who does he even care about there? What does he even care about? He cares about the people, but what else? Did you notice it? What's that? The land? Animals. Even the creatures. There was another prophet whose name started with J-O, and that was Jonah. And at the end of his encounter with God, because he was so angry with God for being gracious, remember that? And God says, is it right for you to be angry with me for showing mercy to Nineveh? And he has the audacity to say back to God, yes, it is right for me to be angry with you, God. God is not fragile. I told my new friend, Goldie Jacoby, she's a Holocaust survivor, and she doesn't believe in God. And I told her the other day, I said, Goldie, you can scream your prayer to God if you want to. If you think he was unfair, if it still breaks your heart when you look back all those years and you don't understand all this, you can cry out to God like the prophets did. But where God is talking to Jonah there, he says, Jonah, so it's okay with you if I killed them all? You're angry because I'm merciful? He says, yes, I'm angry. And then God says to him, did you miss, this is a huge paraphrase. He said, did you miss something? Now picture this. As you're walking through the streets of Nineveh. He says, you walked through that massive city. Did you miss something as you walked through there? Did you not see all the children in that city that were this tall, who couldn't even tell their right hand from their left hand? And did you not see even the animals and the cattle there? And you're okay with everybody dying except you, Jonah. What was Jonah's response? Anybody know? He zipped it. He said nothing, which to me is the most profound part of the book of Jonah. That Jonah, who had a smart remark for everything, I think he finally got it. That God even cared about the animals. God loves everything that he made. He made it for us intricately so we could enjoy it. And so here, this the same kind of a call to humble yourself, come together, everyone gather, leaders, people, kids, no food for a while because there was none. And call on the Lord. And I know this sounds harsh, or maybe strong would be a better word. But James, and this is New Testament, when James says, hey, come here, all of you rich. He says, weep and howl for the misery that's coming your way because you don't care about the poor, because you don't care about the hurting around you. That's a New Testament guy. That's Jesus' little brother that's saying that. We live in a day of grace. There's no question about it. But that day of grace that we live in, it doesn't mean that we don't have to still obey God and reflect his heart and reflect his image. Amen? I mean, isn't that what he's developing in us? Isn't that what the voice of the prophets was all about? There is a song that we used to sing years ago from Hosea chapter 6. And it went like this. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he is torn and he will heal us. He has smitten us, but he will bind us up. And after 2 days, he will revive us. He'll let us sit in the pressure cooker for a while, but then he'll reach in and he'll mold that clay or mold that gold and make something so incredibly precious out of it. That's because that's what God does. These minor prophets that you guys get to study together, they've got a major message for all of us. And it's really simply just this: return to the Lord. Jesus put it like this: abide in the Lord, abide in Christ, stay put, walk with him daily, abide in him, because these are some of my favorite things that are true about God. He's ready to pardon, he's eager to pardon, and he's excited about forgiving every single one of us.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds.